Good evening again, everyone. Tonight we are continuing in our study of Acts chapter 1. We began it last week and I spoke a bit about the introduction to this book called Acts that has been preserved for us for the last 2,000 years and is as relevant today in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ as it was to the fledgling church when it was written. And as I've mentioned, it was written by a man named Luke, who was a Gentile, not a Jew. He was a physician and a slave. Interesting combination. He was also an eminently accurate historian, we discover as we study his various writings, both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, kind of the Gospel of Luke, the sequel, have amazing, pinpointed, and accurate time-bound statements about people and places that enable us, even 2,000 years later, to determine when it was written and the people who were alive at that time. And although in recent years there was some doubt about Luke being written by Luke at the time it purports to be written, the latest archaeological information has confirmed everything that Luke has mentioned, even those things that were held in doubt for a long time. Luke joins Paul, we find out, in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, when he mentions the pronoun we. Up until that point, it's been all about Peter and Paul and the early church. Only at that point in time do we get a hint, and it's a pretty subtle hint when he says we. Now, that speaks to Luke's proficiency as a journalist. And a journalist not in the sense today where many journalists seek to sensationalize stories. Luke was a journalist in the sense that he divorced himself from the activities he reported on and portrayed those events as accurately as humanly possible. He never really put himself in the accounts. One little pronoun is the exception. Now we know that Luke is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know that all the canon of Scripture was really authored by the Holy Spirit through men of God chosen by God to record the very words that God wanted preserved for us today. And if you'll recall, we mentioned also that of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Luke, written by this physician, slave, journalist, and historian, emphasizes more than the other three Gospels Jesus' humanity. We find out more about Jesus from the human perspective from the Gospel of Luke than from any of the other Gospels, whereas Matthew focused on his kingship, and Mark focused on his servanthood, and John focused on his deity, Luke focused on his humanity. We find out Jesus got tired. We find out that as a 12-year-old, he disappeared for a time from his family when they were going up to the feasts in Jerusalem. And it is likely that Luke interviewed very carefully the eyewitnesses of all those events that he records. Now, Acts continues Luke's emphasis on the human perspective of the things pertaining to God. And he did in classic Greek style. He was an educated man, although a slave. He was erudite. He described physical conditions in the accounts in the book of Acts with precise medical terms. Makes sense. He was a physician. And he was also a scholar. So he understood the things that he wrote about. I suspect that before he put quill to papyrus, before he recorded one word, he needed to understand as deeply as he could what he was about to write. Now, he is a human being. He's not possessed by the Holy Spirit, but he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Acts, as this continuation of the Gospel account, some think were written, both of those, scrolls were written as a presentation of Paul's legal defense in front of Caesar Augustus. Paul was taken to Rome when the Jewish authorities of his time were trying to have him killed, and he appealed to Caesar, and it was to Caesar he was going to go. And Luke accompanied him. Doubt that he was imprisoned or under house arrest as Paul was, but Luke, it was thought, was the one who recorded these things to present Paul's defense to Caesar, and also, probably more importantly, spread the gospel. Because both the gospel accounts and the book of Acts obviously do that. Now, we know from John 16 that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, which could only begin after Jesus ascended, and we'll cover Luke's description of that ascension tonight, could only begin once Jesus ascended. And then Jesus said to the disciples, "I won't leave you orphans. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come and guide you into all truth and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you and will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The book of Acts and all of the New Testament is part of that ministry, the fruits of that ministry of the Holy Spirit. And over the course of this study, we will cover some remarkable truths of profound impact. And again, it was written more than 2,000 years ago, and yet it is, I believe, more relevant to our lives as Christians than even the most spectacular front page story we could come across today, because it concerns the things pertaining to God. That's what Luke introduces his account here as. So far in our study, in this first chapter, we've discussed the prologue where Luke introduces why he's written and how he's come about doing it. Remember, he addresses Theophilus, whose name means lover of God. In the Gospel of Luke, he called him most excellent Theophilus, so many historians and scholars believe that Theophilus was an actual person, and he was of some kind of civic authority. Most excellent was an address of that type. He also, in the beginning portion of this chapter, discusses Jesus' command to the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. That was part and parcel of what Jesus promised to the disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what the promise of the Father was. That they would not be left orphans. That it was to our and their advantage that Jesus ascend into heaven. Because once he ascended, he would send the Holy Spirit. Jesus could only be in one place at one time as a human being. The Holy Spirit, co-equal God, can indwell and does indwell all of us as believers. And I believe that that relationship is an extremely, profoundly transformative relationship. And in his indwelling of us, we are changed from the inside out. I know that's true in my case. When I became a Christian, I became a different person, and I had nothing to do with it. It was the Holy Spirit within me, regenerating my heart, giving me a new heart, regenerating my spirit, and causing me to look at the world, myself, and especially Jesus Christ, very, very differently than how I had viewed those things beforehand. So the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are part of that ministry of the Holy Spirit. And now tonight we're going to pick up with the remarkable account of what is called the Ascension. So let's begin. Verses 9 to 11. I'll read them. "Now when he," Jesus, "had spoken these things, while they watched," those gathered around at that point, "he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? "This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Three verses which describe a monumental event. Notice the repetition of certain words: taken up, went up. Notice that he was received out of their sight, but in such a way that they saw the transition. That didn't have to be. Jesus could have just disappeared before them. He did that to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He did that when he appeared in the upper room to the disciples at that point. But this was something orchestrated by God, planned before the foundation of the world, to document that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died, rose again from the dead, and now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. As I said, it was a very conspicuous event and witnessed by quite a few believers. So, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. I believe that's the cloud of glory, called the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. The same overshadowing cloud that Moses and the children of Israel encountered in the wilderness. It is the cloud that protected them from the heat by day and gave them guidance and light by night. It was a pillar of fire at night. It is the outpouring of God's radiant glory manifested in three-dimensional reality. Glory is an interesting concept, especially when it comes to God. Glory has as its root meaning a word that connotes weight or substance. I'm only human. I only have a finite mind. And my understanding of this is that there's something about God's essential nature that must be expressed in a way that we see as light and glory. There's something about him that has such weight and substance that, if you recall on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah and James and John and Peter witnessed it, that there shone a radiance all around him. And Mark, I love the way Mark describes it, that his clothes, his robe, glowed more brightly, more whitely than any launderer could possibly make them. There's something about the glory of God that is expressed in those terms in physical reality. So he was taken up in a cloud of glory, and he defied, in doing so, the very laws of gravity which he, as creator, established and keeps us on the ground. It's a good thing. Think about the laws of gravity for a second, just for a second. You can't see a law. It just is. You can't see it. You can feel its effects. But if we didn't have the law of gravity and we didn't count on the law of gravity, we would have to get up every morning and swing our legs out of the bed and wonder, when we put our weight on the floor, whether we'd actually be touching the floor or whether we'd be floating up in the air. Can you imagine if we couldn't count on the law of gravity which Jesus established? We wouldn't know from one day to the next whether, if we dropped something, it would go up or down. While that might be interesting for a few minutes, to live your life like that would be incredibly stressful, I believe. And so we count on the very laws of gravity that Jesus established as creator, but he, in adding to them or temporarily contravening them, he rose in front of his disciples, defying the laws of gravity. I have no problem with that. If we can believe the first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and that phrase means created out of nothing, if he can speak the universe into existence, Jesus ascending into heaven defying gravity, I have no problem with it. Now, he did that to demonstrate one last time, I believe, to the believers at that time, his deity, his godhood, and his sovereignty. Like I said, he could have merely disappeared in front of them, but he chose not to. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, can you imagine that? Put yourself in the disciples' place. If I were there, I think my eyes would have been peeled. I years and years ago, when I was a youngster, I watched an Apollo launch. Apollo 11, I think it was, when they actually landed on the moon. I was a young and foolish kid. And now I'm an old and foolish kid. But I recall I was about 10 miles away from what was then Cape Kennedy in Florida, is now renamed back to Cape Canaveral. And I watched it take off of the tip of Merritt Island, and it was 10 miles away. And the fireball was phenomenal. I mean, I could see it 10 miles away. And I watched it, I could hear it, not right away, but when I did hear it, it vibrated the bones in my chest. It was a very loud roar. And I watched steadfastly as it went up into orbit. And I watched and watched and watched until it was just a tiny little pinpoint of light, and then it disappeared. I believe that's how the disciples were watching. They were watching Jesus ascend into heaven. I don't think that it made noise. It didn't say anything about the noise, but it held their attention. So much so that two men stood by them in white apparel. Two men, likely angels, the same two men Mark described in the empty tomb. One at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. John also mentions that. And they appeared to them in white apparel. I don't think they noticed. Maybe one or two happened to notice that there were these two angelic beings, but most of the disciples were looking steadfastly into heaven. And the two angels appeared by them in white apparel and said to them, essentially, I will paraphrase here, why is just standing there? Get to work. Now, that's not what they said. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? In other words, get going. Obey. Make disciples of all the world. Remember what he said to you. I'm reminded of that when I think of such things. Of Joshua in the Old Testament after the battle of Ai. He went up against Ai without consulting the Lord, and they lost. They thought because they had defeated the city of Jericho that they had it all wired, but they didn't realize where their battles or who really fought their battles. So neglecting to go to the Lord first and relying on their own plans, I do that all the time, I don't know about you. They went up against the city of Ai and they lost. And then the captain of the Lord of hosts appears to Joshua. And Joshua, rightly so, I believe, falls down on his face in the sand and is, I imagine, almost catatonic. What does the captain of the Lord of hosts say to him? Basically, get up. Get up. Get back to what you were doing. I'm reminded of that. Men of Galilee, stop wasting time. You have a mission. Go toward that mission. And then they say this. This same Jesus. Notice the emphasis of that. This same Jesus. Never another Jesus. This same Jesus. This puts a lie right away to the anticipated heresy of Jesus being other than the Son of God. Jesus is one of the current heresy, or one of the current heresies, that Jesus is one of many avatars or ascended masters. Now, this same Jesus will one day return in the same manner in which you saw him go. In other words, coming in a cloud of glory. I can't wait. I can't wait for two reasons. One, the book of Revelation says that we, the saints, will be with him. Apparently, riding on white horses, galloping across the heavens. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that in many, many ways. But he's going to return to the earth as unmistakably as he ascended into heaven. And that's what they tell them. This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Mark 13:26 emphasizes that as well. Jesus himself said, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." That's the future day. That's coming. So this is a majestic and very dramatic and unforgettable inauguration of what would become the church's mission in the world. And it was, in effect, the transfer, if you will, of divine authority from the person of Jesus Christ to the Holy Spirit. Now, I say transfer of divine authority, it's really there are three persons and one God. I'm not capable of describing that in any cogent way. I believe it because that's what the Bible teaches. But whereas up until this point, Jesus was on his earthly mission and the ministry was his through the power of the Holy Spirit within him, now the Holy Spirit comes upon the world. That was one of the advantages of his going away, as he told the disciples. And now, as I mentioned, he is at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is overseeing the world, interceding for us, his children through faith, and acting as our advocate. That's what he is doing now in heaven. Hebrews 1:3 says of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, speaking of God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That was this event when Jesus ascended into heaven. And he is there at the right hand of God until he returns for his bride, that same church who was beginning the ministry of the church at that point in time. And he returns for his bride at the rapture, and then he returns physically to rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years and then through eternity. This is the beginning. This was that momentous event. Three short verses from Luke, the historian, Luke, the physician. And that was the end of our study that I intended to do as part one. And in that study, what we learned is just what we've covered so far. The prologue, the command to wait in Jerusalem, and the ascension. And it really is not just a brilliant historical account, those first 11 verses. But it's also filled with eternal truth. Empowering truth. Empowering for us. As I said, as relevant to our lives today as it was to the eyewitnesses of that time. And really, all of the book of Acts will show us as we move forward the simplicity of the church living out its mission in the world. Simplicity of the church. Really only four things that the church is responsible for doing, and we'll get to that when we get to Acts chapter 2. As I mentioned, those 11 verses are the portrayal of the beginning of the most effective, most impactful, most transformative movement in all the annals of time. The church of Jesus Christ. I don't mean a building. I don't mean a denomination. I mean that organism that is called by Christ himself, my body. We are the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. We are not a building. We are not a denomination. We are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, we have more power and influence than we recognize. We have more power and influence in the world than we may be aware of. And by the way, that is why the world has a growing hatred for us. And it's not going to get any better. They're not going to begin to like us any better. Especially when they see us trying to compromise. Especially when they see us not acting very different than the world itself. People's eyes, when they know you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have the boldness to mention that name, the only name of all the supposed deities in the world that is actually a curse from the world's perspective, to mention that name in other than profanity, if you have that courage, that boldness, they're going to look at you. they're gonna look at you to see when you fall, to see when you stumble. Because if you do, it gives them an excuse not to believe. But we as the church can impact those around us, not just for the moment, but for all eternity. When you speak the gospel to someone around you and they believe, first of all, it's not up to you to make them believe. That is an act of the Holy Spirit. But if you present a reason for the hope that lies within you with meekness and gentleness and love, and that person comes to faith, they are not just changed for the remainder of their life on this planet. They are changed for all eternity. And instead of spending eternity in damnation and hell and torment, they will be in the new heavens and the new earth, where there's no more pain, no more death, no more suffering, no more tears, no more loss. Where we, as the true church, again, not a building, not a denomination, but the true church, will live forever in the presence of our God. Today as then, our presence as an organism is yet another one of the many infallible truths that Luke mentioned at the very beginning in his prologue to this chapter. We exist 2,000 years after the events that birthed us, if you will. And we will exist until Jesus returns for his church. That is amazing. That should encourage us in the faith that we hold and of it being true and real. So let's continue now. Verses 12 to 14. So after the ascension, it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they returned to Jerusalem. He told them to go to Jerusalem. They went back to Jerusalem. They began their ministry as the church in obedience. By the way, the church quickly departed from obedience. That's what the New Testament is all about. Most of Paul's letters are corrective in nature. But for now, they were obedient. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, known today as the Mount of Olives. And that is a significant place in redemptive history. It was significant in the past, and it will be significant in the future. Why? That is where Jesus will first set foot when he returns on the earth, on the Mount of Olives, which is right outside the city walls of Jerusalem. In fact, Luke tells us it's near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, depending on what scholar you look at, that was either 2 to 3 miles away or maximum up to 7. But it was what Jewish tradition said you could travel on the Sabbath without violating the no regular work idea that they had. So again, Luke's scholarly diligence gives us a couple of hints here about the distance, because his audience may not know, and that this likely occurred on the Sabbath. So the disciples were not in violation of anything when they walked back to Jerusalem. And he says, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. It is likely the same place, the same upper room, where the Last Supper was held. Can you imagine being the disciples, remembering that room, and remembering that last meal shared with Jerusalem when he gave them these very strange sayings about, this is my body and this is my blood, and I'm going to the cross, I'm going away. Imagine that, and then their sorrow, their grief, their disappointment, their disillusionment when he died. They weren't expecting that, though that's exactly what he told them would happen, but it didn't compute. and verses now, when we return to that upper room, having seen Jesus alive again for 40 days. And having seen this man, who they now recognize more than ever as also God, ascending into heaven. What a difference must their attitude and their emotions have been. So they went back to that upper room where they were staying. And then Luke gives us a listing of the apostles, the 12. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, also known as Simon the Canaanite in other Gospels, and Judas the son of James. Not Judas Iscariot, but Judas the son of James, who was also called Lebbaeus or Thaddeus. So if you're confused, it means you're paying attention. The last couple of apostles had different names. I am William on my birth certificate. I am Bill to most people who know me. I am Billy to people who know me and don't like me. I am that guy. I have a bunch of names too. You might have a bunch of names. One of the things that is interesting about the New Testament is that the four Gospels and the book of Acts don't march in lockstep collusion together. If they were all made up, and this is very important to recognize, if they were all made up after the fact, they would have gotten their stories absolutely straight. It's not to say that the Gospels as they exist and the book of Acts as it exists is in any way contradictory to each other. It's just that there's different emphases on what they record and how. Ordering, chronology of events, and so on. And this, the listing of the apostles in different ways. Now, in all of the lists, and there's four of them in the New Testament, Peter is always first in the group. Peter, James, and John. Sometimes it's Peter, John, and James. But Peter's always the first named. And he was the one who was chosen first as an apostle. He's also the one who most conspicuously denied Jesus the first. He's also the one who had remarkable moments of incredible faith, stepping out of a boat in the midst of a storm and walking on water, and then losing sight of who he was with and starting to sink. But then calling out, "Lord, save me." All up, down, up, down. He was the one who boasted that, "Lord, these others, they might betray you, but I'll never betray you, even if I have to die." And then he betrayed him. Peter. I love Peter. I love Peter's example for me. Peter was not a steady state Christian all of his Christian career. No. Until he was empowered with the Holy Spirit, until after these events, he was up and down and up and down in his faith walk with Jesus. And that is so human, so honest, and so true. It is another affirming and encouraging fact about the New Testament. You don't make your heroes fallible if you're writing a legend. You don't highlight your heroes' failings if you're writing a legend or a myth. Compare the New Testament with any other documents of that time period, and the legendary and mythical heroes never had the slightest failing. But the honesty of the Gospels should encourage us. These are real. These are true. So then after listing these men, Luke says these all continued, ongoing, continued with one accord. That means they were united in faith, in fellowship, and experience. They continued, a continuous action, in prayer. Prayer are requests addressed to deity. They prayed to Jesus. They prayed to the Father. He says they continued in prayer and supplication. As opposed to a request, supplications are passionate petitions or pleas to God. Heartfelt. They can be wordless. They can be not coherent verbally, but God knows. So they continued with one accord, united in faith, fellowship, and experience, in prayer and supplication, with the women. Likely, these women included Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, a woman called Chuza, and a woman called Susanna, all mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament gospel accounts. And Matthew adds that the mother of the sons of Zebedee was there as well, but doesn't give her name. Mark adds Joses and Salome, likely Zebedee's mother. In the Gospel of John, identifies one of the Marys as being the wife of Peter. So those were likely the women. That's an interesting fact about early Christianity as well. Again, the ancient manuscripts of that time period would not have focused at all on women, except in some kind of derisive way. Christianity, on the other hand, looks at men and women as equals before God. No other ancient religion does that. And we hear from Luke that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there as well, as well as were his brothers. Now Mary, the mention of Mary here is the last mention we have of Mary in the New Testament. She was considered one of the group of believers. She was in the upper room with the disciples, and she was of that group that was continuing ongoing activity in prayer and supplication. His brothers were likely James and Jude, mentioned in other Gospels by name, and they didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. I don't know how soon after, but they're there then, at this upper room. So just these two verses demonstrates immediately the obedience of the early church and the benefits and blessings of that obedience. They were together in the upper room, in unity, of one accord. Like-mindedness, it's called elsewhere in the New Testament. And this also emphasizes the importance of the apostles, 11. Remember, Judas Iscariot, not Judas the son of James, was the one who betrayed Jesus. And these 11 men mentioned here are unique in all of church history. There's no more apostles in the first century sense. And here Luke mentions Mary in passing, and really acknowledges the importance of women in the church, but Mary is considered a believer. And again, that was countercultural to even mention the women. But it's foundational to the Christian worldview. Men and women are equal before God. Different roles assigned to them, but equal in essence. Ontologically equal is the fancy way of saying that. And it also presents two cornerstones of the four cornerstones of the church: unity and one accord in prayer. Unity, one accord in prayer. More to come to that in Acts 2:42. Moving on. Acts 15:22. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether. The number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." That is a reference to the psalm David wrote, Psalm 41, we call it, when he writes, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." David prophesied about Judas 1,000 years before Christ was born. Now, David was also talking about his own life, but it was also looking forward in a future memorial to what would happen to Christ. "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, for he was numbered with us and attained part in this ministry." And then parenthetically, Luke writes, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." Dr. Luke. Very descriptive, very graphic. "And it became known to all of those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Hebrew, Akeldama," that is, field of blood. Journalist Luke. So, this differs slightly from other accounts of Judas's death, but it really doesn't contradict. We know that Judas went out and hugged himself, not in repentance, but in remorse. Luke adds details that we weren't given until this, which is either after his death, decay took place and his body separated from the rope, or the rope broke and he fell to his death. Either way, they don't contradict. It just adds more information. He also mentions that this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. Well, in other accounts, it was purchased by the temple. But again, Luke is speaking in a fashion which was current during that day when Judas was ultimately responsible for that field being purchased. So Luke rightly attributes the purchase to Judas himself. Again, no contradiction. Peter goes on to say, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." Several verses from the Psalms. When we were covering the Psalms, we spoke that David was not only king, but prophet as well. This is confirmed. David was a prophet. So Peter goes on to say, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us, the 11 plus a few others, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, his human ministry, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us," so when John baptized him and Jesus began his ministry of salvation, "to the day when he was taken up from them." Luke just covered that, the ascension. "One of these men must become a witness with his resurrection." So we see a couple of things right away. We see Peter's leadership. He stood up in front of the 120 people in that upper room. I don't know how big the room was, but it may have been crowded. I don't know. I don't think people cared if it were. So he steps up and he speaks. Now, this was after being known for betraying Jesus. So there was forgiveness in the church right away. And Peter recognized his failings. He speaks of it very explicitly in the Gospel of Mark, which Peter dictated to Mark. But he still is not ashamed to stand up and speak up on behalf of what he thinks is the right thing for the church to do. That's an example for us. Yes, we fall in sin. Yes, every day of every moment I can recount, if I'm honest with myself, when I had a bad attitude or an unclean thought or just selfish or irritable or wrathful. But that does not disqualify me from preaching the gospel, because if I confess my sin, 1 John tells us, Jesus is faithful to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all of righteousness. I also believe the Bible teaches unequivocally that when you are a Christian, sincerely, it's a heartfelt transformation that takes place at a moment in your life, you can never be lost. You are eternally secure and thus eternally qualified. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be a public reproach to Christ. There are many in the church who are that. And that doesn't mean that you can't disqualify yourself from being in leadership in the church. But notice that in Peter standing up, it was the opposite of self-consciousness. It was the opposite of feeling that he was resented. He was clearly someone of impact and influence even after his betrayal. And notice too that in his leadership he uses scripture as a basis for actions and decisions put forth to the church. Again, because that upper room of 120 people. First church service ever. And he mentions the fate of Judas Iscariot. I said that in the other Gospels, specifically Matthew 27:5, Judas hangs himself, and Luke adds these other details. It is interesting to me that like the ascension was public, so was Judas's fate public, because the place, Field of Blood, was known forever after as where Judas of Iscariot met his end. Known throughout Jerusalem. And even Peter, in his leadership, says that Judas's betrayal was a fulfillment of ancient prophecies. I don't think he knew that when they happened. I think now, looking back now, after the resurrection and spending 40 days with the resurrected Jesus, he knew that the ancient prophecies of the betrayer and his fate, even his burial place, was recounted 1,000 years before in Scripture. And then he mentions the qualifications of an apostle. Much commentary about this. Peter's view of it was that you need to be an eyewitness from the baptism of John until the ascension. Well, let's, for the sake of argument, assume that is the qualifications. There could be no one after the first century that met those qualifications. So the apostles are unique. Continuing, 23 to 26. And they proposed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, again, those multiple names, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell." I love the way Luke phrases that. "From which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." Perdition. The son of perdition, he was called. They knew where Judas was. In hell now. "And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." A couple of points about that. They proposed two men. Matthias and Joseph, called Barsabbas, and Justice. Three named guys. Both of those men were traditionally counted among the 70 who were sent out by Jesus at that one point in his ministry. And so the implications are that these were men who knew. These were men whom the apostles knew. These were men who witnessed what the events from John the Baptist through the ascension. But they only proposed two. I find that interesting. I don't know all the details, but it strikes me that this is A, the last time lots were cast in the New Testament. If you recall, the Urim and the Thummim, likely two stones worn on the priest's vesture in the Old Testament, were used, especially during David's time, to determine God's will. So the petitioners would present God with some questions or alternatives, and the Urim and the Thummim, hard for me to say, somehow indicated what God's will was. It is thought, or speculated, that one of them, were these stones, one was white and one was black. By the way, if so, that's where the term black bolt come from. It means no. It means less than in the will of God. It was lots that were cast in the book of Esther to determine when the Jews would be massacred, if you recall, which is why we have today in modern Israel and throughout that Israel's history, the Feast of Purim, which means lots. Okay? So I note that only two were chosen. They were among the 70, according to tradition, and this is the last time lots were cast. It is also the last time we hear of this man, Matthias. And we don't hear of Joseph, Barsabbas, or Justice either. So the two that were chosen may well have been qualified. They may well have been in the will of God. I don't know. But the fact that this was the last time lots were cast tells me we no longer in the church need to cast lots. We pray in one accord, supplications and prayers, and we await the will of God. Sometimes he makes it obvious. Sometimes he'll speak to us through another person. Sometimes he'll speak to the church through circumstances or through people. But lots need not be done anymore. This was the last time. Now, tradition has it that Matthias was martyred in Ethiopia. Church tradition. Extra-biblical writing. Joseph Barsabbas was also, by church tradition, martyred. But again, those are not inspired details. Those are just likely church history. One final question. Where does Paul fit in all of this? I personally believe that the Apostle Paul who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament and laid a majority of the foundation of the doctrine that we today in the church follow and planted church. He was an eminent evangelist and church planter and traveled the known world mostly by foot or donkey or ship. Where did Paul fit into all of this? I personally believe that Paul was likely the replacement for Judas in God's eyes. I don't know. It's my speculation. I throw it out. And you can throw it out too. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned here in these verses that the Bible records the establishment of the church in simple, unspectacular, yet profound terms. From the very beginning, we've learned that church history is inaugurated through obedience. They went back to Jerusalem. It should be rife with unity and faith and Scripture as the foundation. That's what we are seeing here. The foundation of the very practice of faith in our world since then and today. We also see in these verses Peter emerge as an important leader, the denier turned bold commander. The resurrection changed him. The resurrection changes us. Through knowledge and faith in the resurrection and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we go from whatever we were before, maybe deniers, maybe faithless, maybe liars, maybe all kinds of perpetrators of evil, into someone transformed by God Himself from the inside out. Peter is an example of that. We also see in these verses the accuracy and honesty of the account, not only of the book of Acts, but of the New Testament as a whole. We see Luke's diligence in including names and places and distances even. We see some events that we may not know the full explanation of, like Peter casting lots. Was Matthias the will of God or was it Paul? I don't know. But indubitably, we see the birth of a worldwide supernatural movement consisting at that time of 120 men and women that would proceed to change the history of the world from that point on and continues to do so today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for your care and extravagant preservation of your word for us. We thank you for the faithful apostles. We thank you, Father, that we can come to you today with the sure and certain knowledge that what we read in Scripture is the true inspired account of what you would have us know this day. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I saw Joe, but... Ah, come in, sir. We have Joe. Just in time, as always.
Yeah, I had to get away. When you call my name, I will... got a call. I got to go. See y'all later.
Thank you, sir. How utterly appropriate. He sings that song and someone's calling his name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Again, just a reminder, we will not be here next Wednesday. Lord willing, we will be back the week after that, and we will pick up in our study of the book of Acts. Thank you so much for coming out.